The text for this morning's sermon comes from the book of Ephesians. This is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor and heed to the reading of God's word. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Whoops. Please join with me once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, in Psalm 95, which we read earlier, your word describes us as the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. In John 13, Jesus commands that we love one another as he has loved us. And here in Ephesians 4, you, through your servant Paul, call us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we see the common theme, and may our hearts and minds, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be attentive to and transformed by what you have to say to us through Pastor Mark's exposition of your word. And as always, we ask that Pastor Mark's words would be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Children, young people, the word that we're looking for today is probably not going to come as a surprise to anybody, but it's the word unity. The word unity. See how many times you think that appears over the course of the sermon today. We began 3 weeks ago to look at Paul's heartfelt plea for the brethren at Ephesus to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called, to walk in accordance with the very high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul's challenge to the church is to walk in a way that is appropriate or in line with your calling. But he does not simply throw out this challenge and say, have at it, guys, and figure it out for yourselves. Rather, in verses 2 and 3, he gives us some very practical insights into what a worthy walk looks like. He gives us, his readers, and that would include us, five traits or qualities of a worthy walk, of an appropriate walk. If you want to have some idea of whether or not you're living up to your high calling in Christ, some sense of whether or not you are achieving balance in this area, then give consideration to these qualities. They are most helpful to that end. The five qualities exhibited by the one who is walking in accordance with his or her calling are humility, although that's translated as lowliness in New King James. Humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, and unity. Paul gives us two pairs here. Humility and gentleness are linked together, as are long-suffering and forbearance. The final quality, unity, is a summary of these four qualities. Paul's point in listing these particular markers as a worthy walk is that the regular practice of the first four will lead to the fifth. If we do the first four, the fifth will flow naturally out of that. It is this unity that was the focus of our attention 3 weeks ago. We approached this theme in a catechetical fashion, that is by question and answer. We covered the first six questions that I would like us to entertain. And the first question was this: what will the unity of the Spirit, that is the unity in the body of Christ, what will that unity look like? We identified six common denominators that were part of the practice of various New Testament churches. They all believed the same gospel. They were members of but one church. They practiced the same ordinances and sacraments. They continued in the same doctrine. They were of the same mind, walking by the same rule. They had great love for one another. The second question we looked at was this: how important is this unity? Why make such a big deal of this? We then looked at a couple of texts that underscore just how important our Lord and the Apostle Paul thought the unity of the body of Christ to be. I would add one more that I did not have time to mention last Lord's Day. It comes from the first chapter of the same epistle. One more text. In a preliminary fashion, Paul addresses the fundamental importance of this unity in these words: that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in Christ one, all things, both which are in heaven and are on earth, in him, that is, in Christ. He will gather together all things in Christ. Our Lord's intent is to bring about a comprehensive unity at his kingdom as his kingdom advances. But we have a couple more questions to consider, so let's get at it. Question number three, the third question is this. Why does this unity need to be safeguarded? And there are at least three reasons why unity in the body of Christ must be protected. First, because it's a fragile thing. The truth is, that truth is evidenced by the fact that in far too many instances, it does not take much to disrupt the unity or the peace and purity of the church. Brothers and sisters have squabbles that grow into warfare, and the unity is grossly disrupted. A real offense here, a perceived offense there, and all of a sudden we have hurt feelings. All of a sudden we have individuals or families that don't care for one another and who don't like each other anymore. And the body becomes frayed around the edges or may become actually fractured. A second reason we need to intentionally and vigorously protect this unity is because there are forces constantly at work that would seek to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. Paul will develop that more fully in chapter 6 when he takes up the subject of spiritual warfare. But as you well know, this is one of the enemy's chief objectives, to sow seeds of discord, to pick at the little issues that are non-issues. And so then we have people that are a little upset about one thing or another, and pretty soon we have rampant disunity. And it happens in the homes, and it happens in our churches as well. A third reason for being diligent to safeguard the unity of the church is because our unity is one of the greatest evidences to a watching world that our Lord is in our midst. Our unity serves to demonstrate that he is truly working a work of transformation in his church. And we've seen that over the years. He takes a bunch of oddballs like us and coalesces us together, and we learn to love one another and serve one another. This demonstrates to a watching world that he can actually transform lives. He can actually change lives. Now, because of rampant sin, the world has been and always will be characterized by disunity. So one of our responsibilities as the body of Christ is to placard, to portray, to demonstrate oneness in Christ, what that oneness in Christ will look like, what it will taste like, what it will feel like. We want to show Christ to our friends and our family members, and in that way demonstrate that Christ is just transforming and changing this community as well, this congregation as well. Our fourth question is this. What are some of the hindrances to this unity? Why are we not as unified as we should be or could be? Well, a couple of answers here. The first hindrance to unity is selfishness or individualism. In that sort of environment, where one is involved with those who are obviously selfish or is selfish himself, in that sort of environment, efforts are not made to safeguard unity. In that sort of a context, my ideas or my priorities or emphases are the most important thing to me. A few years back, Reverend Peter Walls, he's an OPC minister, penned an article in Ordained Servant. That's the journal of the quarterly journal of the OPC. The article was entitled "Catholicity and Conscience." Catholicity and Conscience, and it spoke to this very issue. Now, there's not time to trace out the entirety of his argument, but his basic premise focused on how, in our day and age, matters of conscience have trumped Catholicity. And what you must hear in that word Catholicity is the idea of unity. It's oneness. One holy Catholic, all-encompassing Catholic. It's not Roman Catholic. It's Catholic. That's everybody. And so his basic premise is that the unity of the church, the Catholicity of the church, has been compromised because of people's emphasis upon other things other than the church. So Wallace's point is that while issues of conscience are important, when it comes to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something more fundamentally important, namely our Catholicity. Our Catholicity, our being together as a body of Christ, is more important than my particular beliefs on something, what I think might be the case, what I think is right or wrong. And so we protect it by protecting the Catholicity of the Church. Tragically, in our day and age, far too many individuals deem their beliefs to be of greater importance than maintaining the Catholicity of the Church, that is, the unity of the Church. Thus, my beliefs, my convictions, what I think, determines what I'm going to espouse. And it's the only thing that really matters. I have my definitions of terms, and if you don't like my definitions, that's too bad. In the words of Humpty Dumpty, when I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, that neither more nor less. So you massage words to make them mean what you want them to mean. And so terms like covenant or family or Sabbath or a half dozen other related terms take on a wax nose because we have our own beliefs about what these words mean. With what result? Conscience trumps Catholicity. Think about that. Conscience trumps Catholicity. What I think, what I believe, what I think are my convictions is more important than Catholicity, more important than the unity of the church. And so my beliefs, my alleged convictions are more important than the church, and that then takes precedence as I interact with my brothers and my sisters. Now, hear me clearly on this, dear friends. We're all individuals, and there's great diversity in the body of Christ, and I'm thankful for that, for the great diversity that we have in the body of Christ. I mean, it would be ugly if we were all models or clones of pick your favorite blogger. That would not be a healthy thing. We're all individuals. But the problem arises when I insist on my way of understanding certain matters to be the way of understanding these certain matters, and every other way of understanding these matters is wrong. So I've got it figured out. I know what we should do. I know where we should go. Oops. I have to tell you, I've been amazed over the years at how people identify certain things as sin. This is sinful. Really? That's in your mind, that's sinful? I can't find that in any list of sins that I know. I've got a list that I'm perpetually adding to of different sins that I find in the Bible, and I can't find some of these that are listed by, that are identified by some people in this congregation. Things have changed, but people say that's a sin. It may be a bad idea, it may be a silly idea, but it's not sin. So. But anyway, I digress. The problem is not with individuals, our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own beliefs and convictions, which we hope are grounded in Scripture. So we all have beliefs, thoughts, ideas, convictions that we have and are grounded in Scripture. That's not a problem to have those beliefs and convictions. The problem arises when in my way of understanding certain matters, to be the way of understanding certain matters, every other way of understanding these matters is wrong. So again, here's that mindset that says, yeah, I've got it figured out, and you have to agree with me, and you have to think like I think. And when that doesn't happen, then we can't walk together in Christ, and we can't walk together in unity. Now here's an example. I have a strong belief bordering on a conviction that in public worship we should stand for the reading of God's word. We do that here. We should do so as a means of showing honor to our God and to His word. But I don't insist upon it. I don't mandate. I don't dictate it, and make others agree with me. It's not a litmus test for fellowship, for unity with the brothers. It's an important conviction of mine, but it's not a litmus test for fellowship, for unity. So when I'm visiting another church, and they stand and while sing and sit as they read the Word of God, I don't get up on my feet in the middle of the service and yell, "Hey, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong." So I'm not that crazy. So, but we end up making non-essentials essentials, and poof, there goes the unity of Christ, because the unity of the body of Christ, because you don't agree with me and my convictions in given areas. So off I go to another place, some place that might better line up about how I think we ought to do things, only to find out they don't agree with me 100% either. This has been the bane of the church since the time of the Reformation. Because of the way individualism with its lofty companion called conscience, we appeal to conscience. Conscience is everything. My conscience won't let me do that. My conscience won't allow me to go there. My conscience. But because of these supposed issues of conscience have been unhealthily emphasized, because this way of thinking has wormed its way into the fabric of even the best of churches, there's a far too great a tendency today to lose sight of the wonderful old maxim, in essentials, unity, and nine essentials, liberty, and all things, charity, that is love. Listen to that again. In essentials, the things that are important, unity. In nine essentials, liberty. You're free. You can't tell me that that's a bad thing, because I don't find anywhere in the scriptures. In all things, charity or love. And if we would take that maxim to heart, we'd find much less strife in the body of Christ. The second hindrance to unity is factions. Factions that usually give evidence of greater loyalty to a man or a group than to the body of Christ. This is hardly a new problem. Paul confronted it at Corinth. You see two references there in your notes, and I want simply to read these texts. And as I do so, you can plug in your own contemporary names or groups. These are going to fit some groups just wonderfully. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you have be perfectly joined together in same mind, in the same mind, and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. That now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. See how that kind of descends. Cephas, Paul's important. Cephas is important, but Christ is really important. So I'm going to be a Christ follower. You guys can follow Paul if you want, follow Peter if you want, but I'm following Christ. Oh, yippee skippy. Okay. Then the next text, 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. And brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And so it's factions that can cause problems in local church as well. A third hindrance to unity is a judgmental or critical spirit. In my humble opinion, there's nothing more destructive in our commitment to the unity of the church than this. Sadly, a judgmental or critical spirit can manifest itself in all sorts of ways in the body of Christ, both big and small. So, for example, it's very easy to point fingers at those who sins openly on display or is clearly in evidence for all to see. One thinks of the woman caught in adultery who was paraded before Jesus by the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees could tout their supposed moral rectitude by pointing out the gross sin of this woman, made themselves feel good by making her a thing of mockery. But when I read texts like this, and we begin to wrestle with the issue of sin, what is sin, what is not sin, I have to wrestle with the sin that I'm hiding. So what is the sin that you may be hiding beneath a thin veneer of righteousness? That's something for us to wrestle with. What am I covering up and not bringing to light with other people? The author of Hebrews is... here's another good example. What about faith? My lack of faith, is that sin? The author of Hebrews seems to imply that it is. He's pretty blunt when he says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I would say that a lack of faith is sin. Jesus said on several occasions, "O ye of little faith, why were you so slow to believe?" And so he said that you're a little faith several times, and it was not a compliment. He was not complimenting for that. But even if we acknowledge the lack of faith is sin, we can easily place it in that category of what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. He's got a book called Respectable Sins. Things like worry or frustration or impatience or discontentment, to name just a few from his rather lengthy list. Those are things we go, oh, that's not really that bad. Worry, is it? Worry, is that really that sinful? Why should I not be able to worry about things? Frustration. Everybody gets frustrated. Everybody sins, too. Impatience. Put me around any gadget, fix a sink or something like that. I become impatient very quickly. That's not my bailiwick, and I get frustrated very quickly. So I probably sin in that area. But again, The point is, we have respectable sins. We don't feel that they need to really confess and acknowledge, because they're not really that big a deal. Oh, really? They're not that big a deal. Those sins sent your Savior to the cross. Those respectable sins, as well as the more heinous sins. And what about the well hidden sins of resentment, bitterness, envy, pride, or evil thoughts of every kind imaginable? Now, we certainly don't want those sins to see the light of day, for that would force us to acknowledge how far we fall short of meeting God's standard. And that, in turn, would slow us down a bit, I think, from mounting our high horse of judgmentalism. Once you have a sense of your own sinfulness, then you're very likely to be willing to deal with someone else who is deep in sin. You're not going to be judgmental. You know your own sin, your own heart, your own sinfulness. So it allows you to be gracious to those who are caught up in sin as well, because you know the grief that you've caused your Lord. So hiding our own sin, not acknowledging our own sin, is to continue to be critical of others and their shortcomings, their lapses in judgment, their sin. Now, we must be careful here to note that the critical spirit manifests itself in hundreds of small ways as well. But whether that critical spirit is displayed at either the macro or the micro level, it is always harmful. It always serves to undermine the unity of the body of Christ. It always serves to elevate me at the expense of someone else. So it's devastating to the body of Christ. A fifth question is this. What are the fundamental elements of this unity? What are the things we need to really focus on if we want to achieve unity in the body of Christ? Asked somewhat differently, in what areas ought we to have real convictions worth fighting for, things worth dividing over? Again, churches have divided, have split, and have gone their separate ways for silly, silly things. Things that you go, really? Really? You divide the body, you split the body of Christ over that? And it's heartbreaking. But there are convictions we have that are worth dividing over. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul also says there that it'll be necessary to have divisions because people are sinful and are going to tell one thing and claim one thing is true and it's not true. So our convictions ought to center on. Okay. Here's the question. In what areas ought we to have real convictions that are worth fighting over, things that are worth dividing over? And our convictions, again, ought to be of the sort that we find in these verses here. It's believed that these six verses from Ephesians chapter 4 were actually part of a creedal statement early on in the early life of the church. And it has that sing-song feel to it. And so it's possible that those words were part of a creed that was used in worship. So let me read those words for you again, verse 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our convictions ought to center again on those sorts of creedal affirmations. And so we're convicted that there is but one body, there's but one spirit, there's but one hope, there's but one Lord, there's but one faith, there's but one baptism, and there's but one God and Father. Now, I love what J. Gresham Machen said about this. J. Gresham Machen is the hero of the OPC. He was instrumental in establishing the OPC. He says this: in the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things which are least worth holding. We all agree about this, then it's not that important. The really important things are the things that people about which men will fight. These convictions, I cannot go there, and it will cause enmity between you and me because you've got. Heretical views on things. And so what are the really important things that we're willing to fight for and defend and not let go? And an example we're dealing with still after 20, when was Roe versus Wade implemented? 1970, 74, 75, something like that. That's one that we cannot stop defending. That's a baby in there. It's not a mass of flesh. And we see almost every day an article appears in newspaper or someplace about this state doing something about abortion, trying to stop it, or this state liberalizing their laws and allowing to not take the baby out of the womb and kill it. So it was all over the place, but it's when we as Christians cannot stand idly by and do nothing about. So that's an issue worth fighting for. Well, finally, how do we maintain this unity? We've hinted along the way several answers to that question. We do so by making every effort to keep that unity that exists. We maintain our unity by being diligent to safeguard it, by making it a priority. Again, I've been amazed over the years at the nonsensical things that cause divisions in churches. It staggers the mind. It really does. It's just silliness. There's a reason the Reformers identified only three marks of a biblical church: right preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. That's it. Right preaching of the word, sacraments, and discipline. And then everything else falls under one of those categories. So we don't need long laundry lists of do's and don'ts to keep us in line. It was the contention of the Reformers, if we get those right, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline, then the unity, the Catholicity of the church will be protected. Well, in addition to being diligent to safeguard this unity, Paul gives us some very practical guidelines for maintaining this unity. Those guidelines are the first four qualities he identified as indicators of walking worthy of our calling. Do you remember what they were? Unity in the body of Christ is maintained. It is safeguarded as we are diligent to display humility and gentleness. Our unity is protected as we focus on being long-suffering and bearing with one another. Those two pairs. So humility and gentleness, long-suffering and bearing with one another. Those are two pairs that are critical, and they supplement each other. They reinforce each other. Now, as I noted before, these four qualities are certainly worthy of further explanation, but there's not time to do that. I want us to just think briefly about how these qualities serve to safeguard our unity. That the case is made there that they will safeguard you. How do these four qualities safeguard our unity? Humility is the first safeguard of unity that Paul identifies. Humility, lowliness in the New King James, is thinking more highly of others than of ourselves. It's saying to someone, you might be right. I could be wrong on this. It's insisting that we're not right all the time. That I'm wrong on many occasions. It is a willingness to be gracious, to listen to others, to give them time to speak their mind and spell their case out. So to take the time to actually do that and exercise humility in that regard. Unity is much at risk when the opposite of humility is dominant. And the opposite of humility is what? Pride. Pride kills. Pride destroys. Pride is evil to the core. Brothers and sisters, the number of times my own selfish pride has reared its ugly head, the number of times my insistence on being right has created a rift between myself and a brother, or myself and brothers and sisters, a group of people, the number of times that has occurred in my over 40 plus years of ministry are far more than I care to admit. I've been less than charitable in more than one instance. But when that happened, how was I able to be reconciled to my brother or my sister? That reconciliation occurred only as I admitted and confessed my sin, only as I sought forgiveness. You see, dear friends, reconciliation must be preceded by repentance. Reconciliation must be preceded by repentance. Reconciliation will necessitate the seeking of forgiveness. Without repentance and forgiveness, reconciliation is just empty talk. And that holds true even if I'm the offendee. Even if I'm the one who has been sinned against, it still holds true. The offender needs to repent and seek forgiveness if reconciliation is to be realized. Gentleness is the second safeguard of unity identified by Paul. Gentleness carries embedded in it with the idea of patience. of being patient with one another. When I am brash or even harsh towards you or your ideas or your opinions, I demonstrate a complete lack of patience. It shows an unwillingness to wait and see what God might do in your life, or better yet, what he might do in my life. Gentleness, on the other hand, says, I'm willing to exercise grace, I'm willing to be patient, I'm willing to respond to you in gentleness. I'm just going to wait and see what the Lord will do in your life. Long-suffering is the next safeguard against unity, safeguard of unity. Long-suffering generally focuses our attention on circumstances. It draws our attention to things that we wish were not a certain way, but that presently are. Now, there's so much that can be improved upon in any local church. We did a self-evaluation a couple months back. It was produced by an OPC study team, and so it had like five different categories, and you had to score a certain number of points to be considered healthy. You have a very healthy church, borderline unhealthy, like four or five categories. And we kind of judge ourselves being on the edge of getting close to unhealthy. So we're seeking to address that because that was a kind of an eye opener to some of us. Long suffering. Again, this just reminds us of so much that could be improved in our local church. We can think of a number of things that could be improved tomorrow and would be of great value for us. But if we would maintain the unity in the body, if we would maintain the unity of the body of Christ, we will be most careful at pushing these improvements, pushing our agenda at the expense of unity. Rather, we will be long-suffering, waiting for God to do what he's going to do in our midst. Bearing with one another is the final safeguard of unity that Paul lists here. That quality, bearing with one another, is rather clear. I think you see. If long suffering speaks of putting up with circumstances that we are not wild about, then forbearance, bearing with one another, speaks to putting up with people we are not wild about. So, I always say at this point, thank you for putting up with me all these years. And then, how is it we're able to bear with one another? We do so by choosing to display love towards one another. Because we truly love one another, we are willing to bear with one another, to put up with one another. Beloved, as we wrap this up, listen carefully to these words of John from John Newton, which I believe is an excellent summary of these four qualities that will serve to safeguard our unity. Newton said this: I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidences that he is indeed our master. Listen to this again. I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ. You want to get high marks in school? Everybody wants to get high marks in school? The highest attainment in Christ's school is love, is humility. I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ, and the brightest evidence is that he is indeed our master. You want to give evidence that you are subject to King Jesus, that he is your Lord, your master, and your Savior? Then walk in humility, walk in love, and you'll demonstrate that. And people will go, what's with you? Because that's not humility. It's just not very high on our list of priorities. The challenge, of course, is to demonstrate these qualities even when controversy or conflict is present. We can be humble towards one another. We can be loving towards one another as long as we're all doing the right things and staying in our lanes and not trying to weave in and out of traffic and get in other lanes. Stay in your own lane. We'll be okay. But when somebody gets out of his lane and then the other person doesn't care for that, then we have difficulties. We have problems that blow up as a result of that. The challenge before us is when we find ourselves in those sorts of situations, we're at odds with someone, we're at odds with a brother or a sister, we must emphasize the importance of maintaining unity and maintaining love and devotion to each other and walking humbly. Now, to be sure, we stand and need a massive doses of grace every single day. In order to walk as Christ walked, to live as Christ walked, will require our resting in Christ, our trusting in Christ, our devotion to Christ. And it will come by recognizing and embracing our standing in Christ. And when we understand who we are in Christ, then we are better able, we're better equipped to demonstrate the love of Christ to others. That in turn leads enables us to embrace and exhibit the very reason for our existence. What's the very reason for our existence? We exist to reflect the glory of God, right? To reflect the glory of God and our passion for, devotion to, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our vision statement right there. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, it's all about Jesus. It's all about our Lord. It's all about bringing Him glory. It's not about me getting glory or you getting glory. It's all about Christ getting glory. And He gets great glory when the body of Christ is unified, when the body of Christ is loving one another and seeking the well-being of one another and not looking out for their own interests, but the interests of the brothers and sisters as well. Amen? Let's pray. Another, to walk in unity with one another. And we know that we struggle with those times due to our own sinfulness and due to our fallen condition. We are not yet there and never will be fully there in this lifetime. But Father, I pray you would make us aware of the problem, that if there's any seed of discord being sown even right now, any seed of disunity being sown right now, that you might intervene and place a hedge of safety and protection around us so that the evil one might not make inroads into our congregation. Father, we desire to be a church that is pleasing to Christ and receives our worship in heaven as a sweet-smelling sacrifice for you. And Father, we understand that it's only as we are obedient to you and living in a godly fashion that we're able to do that with sincerity of heart. So we ask, Father, that you would cause us to be more and more mindful of who we are in Christ, our standing in Christ, our high standing in Christ, and walk worthy of our calling in Christ. This empowered by your Spirit and led by the Spirit. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.